The Bible is a book with 66 chapters, or we might say 66 books. The plot has been developed from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. Prophetic hints regarding the end have been detailed through the previous 65 chapters or books of the Bible. But the final chapter unveils the grand conclusion. The first 65 books seem to develop at a snail's pace, but the final book breaks loose with a rapidity that staggers the mind. The initial details include flashes of suffering, turmoil, and trouble, but the ending unwinds in a torrent of shocking violence and destruction. It is an amazing climax to world history as the universal hero crushes the universal villain. It also brings the human story to a wonderful and thrilling conclusion. Where would we be without the marvelous book of Revelation? We would be left hanging in the air and deep in the mystical fog of the Old Testament prophecies. Thank you, Lord, for the final chapter of our great book, the book of Revelation. As we commence this morning, notice first of all the process for revelation. Why do I say the process for revelation? Because when you look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So many times I hear people say, I love revelations. It's not revelations plural, it's revelation singular. It's all a part of the final book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation is here before us. What is revelation? The word literally means the supernatural communication from God to man. Supernatural communication from God to man. God has communicated to man. God has communicated to this world, but he always does it supernaturally. So many times people think, you know, they're having a great day and they feel good, and they say, you know what? I feel that God spoke to me today. God communicated to me today. The way God communicates today is through his word. And so we must be reading and studying and learning his word. What do we need to learn about revelation? The process involves the source, first of all. Where does revelation come from? Notice what it says in the text, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. All revelation of the Bible is given by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. They're given by inspiration of God. And so God is the source of all revelation. But what are the streams? How do we get this? God uses a number of different ways. In the past, he spoke directly in direct voice in the Garden of Eden. He spoke through dreams to Joseph and to Pharaoh and the baker and to dreams in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. God gave them these dreams. Sometimes God gave these miraculous dreams. They're not like the dreams you had last night, which probably were the result of eating too much pizza yesterday. All right, so the dreams that God gave are different. They're very vivid and they're real and they were given to communicate an important message. He did signs and wonders with Moses. He even spoke through a donkey at one point. Remember Balaam, the wayward prophet? And God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. Isn't it amazing? God can use anything he wants to communicate. And so those are various streams. But mostly he spoke through angels and through prophets and through apostles. And here it tells us that in verse 1, that God gave unto him to show unto servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant. So he sent an angel to John, and that is how he gave this miraculous revelation. So we've got the sources, God, the streams. In this case, in the book of John, it's visions that he's going to give to John. Thirdly, let's look at the spokesman. Because the spokesman is given to us here at the end of verse 1. He spoke to his servant, John. John is the eyewitness. John is the communicator. John is the vehicle, the stream through which God decided to give his message. And he's on the witness stand. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony and so on. So John is on the witness stand. He is the one that's testified in this case Every written testimony is there. Every word is measured. John is an eyewitness. He bore witness. I saw with mine eyes. He was there and he sees exactly what he's going to write. And it says he recorded everything. Notice the last phrase of verse 2. It says he, and of all things that he saw, everything that he saw, he recorded. So that's the source, the streams, and the spokesman is John. Let's look at the substance of what he's going to write. The substance is capsulized in three phrases in verse 1. What are those three phrases? The first one, who bore witness of the Word of God. The Word of God. The substance of the Bible, the substance of Revelation is the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's God's message. God's Word is complete, by the way. It includes everything that he wanted to be placed into it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is complete. That's why at the end of Revelation he says, whoever adds to the word of God, he will add to you the plagues. And whoever takes away, he'll take away your name from the book of life. Don't tamper with this book. It is perfect. It is complete. Nobody should add to it. Nobody should take away from it. When those men added the apocryphal books at the Council of Trent, they were tampering with the message of God. You don't do that. Nobody should do that. In John chapter 16, there's a key moment when Jesus is speaking to his apostles. And he says to them, I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will show you, he said, things to come. He's going to guide you in all truth, and he's going to show you things to come. I believe that was a prophecy, especially about this moment when John, the apostle, was given a message from God, and the Spirit of God was guiding him and showing him things to come. That is the book of Revelation. So we see that, first of all, the content of his record here is the Word of God. But notice the second thing it says in verse 2. Not only the Word of God, he says, secondly, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that that's what we've got here in the book of Revelation. This is the testimony of him. In fact, the whole New Testament is about Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, they're about his person. And then everything else is about him in the church, and everything is to his glory, and so it's about Jesus Christ. And so he is the content of what Jesus Christ said to John, and we're going to see some of those direct quotes that he gave him. But there's one third thing that we find is the substance of this revelation, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And notice the last thing in verse 3, it says, and of all things that he saw. God was giving him some visions so that he would communicate them so that the world would know what's going on. This book of Revelation is somewhat unique from most other books in that the content includes primarily the descriptions of what John saw with his eyes. It is much like the visions in Daniel's prophecy. Both of these servants recorded the content of heaven-sent visions. John is not writing a sci-fi thriller novel, but recording a divinely given vision. And you must remember that as we work our way through this book, because there's some modern scholars that simply say, oh, John's just supplying this new genre, and he's just writing a sci-fi thriller to try and encourage the people there in those churches. No, he's not. It tells us specifically he's writing down what God allowed him to see. Now let's quickly look at the promise from Revelation in verse 3. What does God promise to us when we study the book of Revelation? There is a promise of blessing. Notice what it says there in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and so on. Blessed. You get a great blessing. You say, oh, good, that's what I come to church for. I want a blessing today. You know, bless your heart, we say sometimes. What kind of blessing we're talking about? Now, how many of you would like a blessing of $1 million today? you'd like that kind of a blessing, wouldn't you? How about a blessing of a beautiful, a wonderful meal after we get done today? I mean, we get all kinds of blessings, but there is something uniquely above that kind of blessing when we read the book of Revelation. It's worth more than that check of $1 million. This is an eternal blessing. It's the blessing of enrichment of your soul and the confidence you can have Christ as your Savior and you can go to heaven. It's the confidence that your sins can be forgiven and that all will end well. That's what we want. That's the kind of blessing I want. I don't want just a blessing to say, oh, you're a nice person. So I want the blessing of God in my life that gives me the guarantee of salvation, eternal life. And so we get this blessing from three things in this text. What's the first thing? He says, blessed is he that readeth. You get a blessing just by reading the Bible. How about that? That's why I encourage people to be Bible readers. Are you a Bible reader? God will give you tremendous blessing just by being a Bible reader. That's the starting point. The starting point. So many people never get started reading the Bible. They may even bring it to church. Some of you don't even bring it to church. You ought to. And you ought to read it at home. You ought to be a Bible reader. This is God's word, not just man's word. I get magazines and assortment of articles that come to my mail and email weekly, and every once in a while I'll pick something out. I show one to my wife the other day. I say, oh man, this is a pretty good article. You ought to read this. But there isn't a day of my life that I wouldn't hand a Bible to someone and say, this is the greatest article of all. You ought to read this. You ought to read this. You got a blessing from reading. There is a divine blessing to all who read any part of God's word. But verse 3 seems to emphasize a special blessing to those who read and pay close attention to this important, final, inspired book. Inside is a treasury of great doctrine and prophetic warning. You get a blessing from reading. Secondly, you get a blessing from hearing. The text goes on to say, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. That tells me I can read without hearing sometimes. You ever do that? Sometimes in my Bible reading, I'm reading along, and while I'm reading, my mind is 100 miles away at something else going on. And I'm not really paying attention to what I'm reading. Some of you are not paying attention to what I'm speaking right now. You're 100 miles away. You're not hearing me. Oh, I know. The sound waves from my voice are coming and passing through the space, and it's coming to your ears, but somehow it's not really registering inside there. Your mind is thinking about something else. The word hear means come to the ears, to be reported and understood. Hearing is the result of ears reporting to the brain intelligible sounds and understandable information. It is the second step in understanding. You've got to read and you've got to hear. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That means reading the Word of God. Faith comes by reading and hearing, listening, and paying attention and applying. You get a blessing from reading and hearing, and thirdly, you get a blessing from keeping. Notice how the text goes on in verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. The word keep means to guard, by keeping an eye upon, to preserve. John used this word frequently in the fourth gospel and in his epistle in the sense of obedience. For example, John 14:15 says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If a man loves me, he says, he will keep my words in verse 23. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There are many people today who listen to sermons or Sunday school lessons which report the biblical facts to their brains and then dismiss any obligation thereafter. They ignore it, they reject it, they simply neglect to follow through, they fail to keep it, and they miss the blessing. The blessing comes from reading and hearing and keeping. Psalm 1 describes for us brilliantly the great blessing from reading and hearing and keeping God's word. As does Joshua 1:8, one of my life verses. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You will prosper and be successful when you read and meditate and study the word of God and obey it. It brings prosperity and success. Pastor, do you preach the prosperity gospel? I most certainly do, but not the kind of prosperity you're talking about or thinking about. Not necessarily going to make you rich with money, because some of the richest people in this world are paupers in the kingdom of heaven. But studying and reading and obeying this book will make you rich and prosperous in the kingdom of God. The promise from Revelation. Now let's quickly move on to the purpose for Revelation. Why did John write this book? Why did God have John write this book? Well, first of all, to reveal. By the way, you might want to really pay attention to this four-point outline, because you may never see another outline like this from your pastor. All of you know that I am an alliterated monger, right? Alliteration monger. I love to alliterate. This is not alliterated. And all of you said, wow. Okay? So at any rate, I just couldn't find the right word, so I said, forget the alliteration. I'm just going to tell it the way it is there. All right? If you have questions about that, ask me again sometime. First of all, to reveal. Notice what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why John wrote this, to reveal Jesus Christ. And to reveal, secondly, things which must shortly come to pass, there, as verse 1 says. Secondly, his purpose is to show. That's what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The Greek lexicon defines this word show from the Greek. It says, to make known the character or significance of something by visual, auditory, gestural, or linguistic means. To make known, to demonstrate, to show. God wanted to show John something really important, and John wrote it down because God wanted his writing to show you and me something very important. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it simply means disclosure, manifestation, or revealing. It comes from the root word apokalypto, which means to take off the cover. When you come to that stove and somebody else has been cooking something, you may not know what's inside that pot until you open up and take the cover off. And that's what God is doing here. He's taking the cover off and he's showing us his plan. John was the human author selected to observe that plan and write down the details for all to see. So that is the second purpose. The third purpose is to warn. To warn or caution. Notice the last phrase of verse 3. Why are you writing this? Why are you wanting us to read it? Because, he says, the time is at hand. It's close. It's near. The word time refers to a period of time. The period of these prophetic events was at hand, he said. It may indicate nearness. It may possibly talk about suddenness. When God moves with these end times events, they will come suddenly and they will come rapidly. On June 22nd, 2025, President Trump gave the order and some planes took off from America, and some submarines surfaced and shot off some missiles, and there was a sudden attack of a rapidity that just blew the world apart, blew us away. We had no clue how quickly it was going to happen. And it happened very quickly, and the planes were already back before we even heard about it. And that's the way that the rapture is going to take place. That's the way some of these end times events are going to happen. The world is so focused on doing its own thing and so angry against God and ignoring His word that it's going to hit them like a ton of bricks and they're never going to know what hit them. And so the time is now to prepare for these events. Their nearness should be a compelling force. Get ready. There is a sense of great urgency in that statement. His purpose for writing is to reveal, to show, to warn, and then finally to complete. To complete the written message of divine scripture. This is the last book of the Bible. And with great reason, it's the last book of the Bible. The Bible would tragically be incomplete without this final book. The final chapter's not there. We wouldn't know how it all ends without this book. It's the final chapter of history. God lays out His concluding plan to show how the world will end and how eternity will be consummated. This book presents that ending. And it also completes the picture of Jesus Christ. That is why it is called, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book reveals the final picture of Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of the world. Without this book, we are left with an incomplete picture of Jesus Christ. We would be groping in the darkness of the Gospels, which presented Him as a man in His first coming. Yes, there were glimpses of His power and glory, like the Mount of Transfiguration, but now in this grand finality, we see the Savior coming with great power and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The purpose for Revelation. Now let's jump into the message of Revelation, beginning with verse 4. And we see the senior servant that is writing. John, it says in verse 4, that's the eyewitness. He's in his 80s at this time. And he is the last surviving of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus. So he is the one that's writing. We see the sovereign source in verses 4 and following. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace, he says, be unto you, and peace from who? From Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are gone before the throne. So we've got God the Father there at the beginning there, and we've got God the Spirit, the seven spirits, probably referring to the Holy Spirit. So God is the eternally existing one who was and is to come. He always is. But then he says, from Jesus also, God the Son, in verse 5, and it says, from Jesus Christ, who is, and describes Him in several ways. The faithful witness, secondly, the first begotten from the dead. These titles tell us who Jesus is and how John is focused on Him. The first begotten of the dead, He's the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And in all His relationship to us. So we know who He's talking about. He is the one finally, in verse 6 at the end, deserves our praise. It says at the end, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the sovereign source of this book. It's from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. But I want you to see now who it's to. It's to, written to, the special saints. The special saints, notice who they are. First of all, in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches who are in Asia. We're going to find out who exactly those churches are later on in verse 11 and then in chapters 2 and 3. So, but they are churches. I just want you to get that picture for a moment. When God wrote this, He sent it to John. He says, write this, and it's to the churches. Churches, folks, are made up of special saints. If you're a member of this church, you are a part of that group called special saints. You're holy ones. A saint means a holy one. And you are a saint or a holy one in Jesus Christ. But what else does He say about us? Verse 5, He says, at the end, He says, who... the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us. He loved us. You are loved. He's writing this to people in churches who are loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved this world, and so he's writing this to those whom he loved, but not just to the people he loved, because he loved the whole world, goes on to say, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 5. So he loved us enough to pay for our sins, and he's washed our sins in his blood. Have your sins been washed by the blood of Christ? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you from your sins and to wash your soul from all of its sins? That makes you a special saint that is in the church. You are loved, you are washed. And notice verse 6, he says, and hath made us a kingdom of priests. We're in a kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. We're in God's kingdom. We're citizens of heaven, not just citizens of earth. And then finally, he tells us that we are priests as well. You are a very royal, holy group. And if you are saved here this morning and you belong to this church, you are a part of this group, and God loves you. You're in his church. He washed you from your sins, and he's made you a citizen of heaven, and he's made you into a high and holy priest. Moving introduction. Then we come to the main issue. Verses 7 and 8 tell us what the main issue is. It is the second coming. It is the second coming. Now, I'm going to deal with this in an interesting way, because there's five key matters about the second coming that he shows us very clearly in this text. The first thing he tells us is that it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. Notice it says in verse 7, behold, he cometh. He is coming. That's a guarantee. It is the second coming of Christ is the ancient longing and universal hope of man. It's the repeated promise throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Romans. It is the second coming is a theme throughout the whole Bible. In fact, if you turn back one page, you can do it later, Jude, he talks about this. Jude quotes an ancient prophet, Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. Way back, just seven generations from Adam, he prophesied and said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. It was from the ancient times, always they were thinking about the Lord coming, the Lord coming, the Lord coming. It is guaranteed. And it is the theme of Revelation, by the way. We will see that all the way through the book of Revelation. The Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. All of these bold judgments trumpet judgments and seal judgments, they are all the result of God preparing the world for the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed. Secondly, it is graphic. It says, behold. It is visual, it is literal, it is physical, it is real. Behold, he cometh with clouds. The word behold is a very strong word. It means to call attention to look carefully. You might be looking on the screen right now and seeing something gradually making its way onto the screen. Do you see what that is? Those are letters. Say them with me. F, J, K, Q, V, X, Z. I put those on there for my wife, first of all. Some of you know that she has an unusual, I'm going to embarrass her, she has an unusual habit that when we're driving down the highway and we see billboards that are along the way, she doesn't often even notice what the sign is about. She's working on that billboard to see what letters are missing. And she sees it so many times there's a Z missing or a Q missing or a V. And those are the letters, by the way, that are missing on this screen. I just want you to notice them. You say, well, there's some other ones missing too. Once we get the whole thing in, they'll be there. You'll see. But those are the ones that are going to be missing. So when that whole slide gets in there, you'll see every letter of the alphabet. And I just lost some of you because you're already working your way through the alphabet saying, all right, what is that? What is that word that's got there? Where's that letter? But that's what this word behold has in mind. Look carefully at something. Study it meticulously until you see what is there, and you might see also what is missing. This invites us to look at the second coming of Christ and to see it as a very graphic depiction of Christ coming from heaven. He is going to come. He comes, it says, with clouds. Now, you all know what clouds are. We have plenty of them here in Cleveland. And he's going to come with clouds. Maybe that's why he's going to come to Cleveland first. I don't know. That'd be great. But the main issue is the second coming of Christ. It's guaranteed. It's graphic. Thirdly, it is global. Notice what the text goes on to say. And every eye shall see him. Every eye of every person on planet Earth is going to see Christ when he comes in the second coming. And don't ask me how. I don't know. There's been many different ideas. Oh, you know, it's through television or the internet in some way. Some say, well, you know, he's going to work his way around the planet, kind of like the airplane just flies around. In 24 hours, he can hit every section of the whole world. I don't know how he's going to do it. He's God. He can handle it and do it every way he wants to, but every eye will see him. It is global. Thirdly, it will be guilt-inducing. It will be guilt-inducing. There is reflection in this text here because it says, and they also who pierced him. They also who pierced him. It is a quote from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. There's a recognition when they pierce him. They say, ah, we pierced our Messiah. We murdered our Savior. We murdered the chosen one. And immediately their hearts are going to smite them. We killed Christ. Guilt. It will be rending. In Zechariah it says, when they see him, everyone will wail because of him. And that's, it says it here in the text in verse 7. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why do you wail? Because of their guilt. They know that something is horribly wrong. They have rejected Messiah. But there will also be rejoicing because evil will be crushed and Christ will prevail. Hallelujah. So the second coming is guaranteed. It's graphic. It is global. It is guilt-inducing. And finally, it is God. It is God who comes. Notice verse 8, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Those are the words of Jesus, by the way. He is saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Up in verse 4, it was talking about who was first and last, was talking about God the Father. Now it's talking about Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega. These is comprehensive in his titles. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, telling us it's from A to Z, he is God. And then it says at the end, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. By the way, this is one of the most powerful verses to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. If you get Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you take them to this verse because Jesus is saying, he is the Almighty. That is a title that belongs to God and God alone. Jesus can claim that because he is God Almighty. So it's comprehensive in time, the beginning and ending. I am the first and last, he who was and is to come. So he has existed before time, and he created time, and he will now bring time to a close with his final plan. Which leads us now to this miraculous incident. This miraculous incident in verses 9 through 18, we're going to see this, what took place here. There's an incident that took place, and I'm going to handle this like a good reporter. You know what good reporters do, don't you? That's right. Who, what, where, when, and how, and so on. And that's what we're going to do. By the way, I'm doing it because that's the way John described it for us. First of all, he deals with the who. He deals with the who in verse 9. I, John, that's who. He's the one that is involved here. He's the apostle. He says he's a companion in tribulation, a companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's a companion, it says, in patience and endurance, like all of us are today, enduring and waiting for Christ to come back. Where? At the end of verse 9, it says, and I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. The island is called Patmos. That's a little island off the coast of Turkey, about 35 miles off the coast. And it's just a short little island, about 7 miles long and 2.5 miles wide. And he was there in prison. They had abandoned him to that island. And that's where he was. Some history sources tell us that John, when he had been persecuted, was lowered into a pot of boiling oil, but that God miraculously preserved his life. I don't know whether at this time he had burns on his body or he had the scarred tissue, or that God miraculously allowed him not to even get burned. He could do that with the three men in the fiery furnace. He could do it with John in a pot of boiling oil. But whatever the case, he survived miraculously, and now he's on that island. That's where? It's a barren island. How? How was he there? What's going on there? Verse 10, he says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Describes some kind of trance. We don't know for sure what it is. Some kind of way that God gave him a vision. It's miraculous, however. It's the supernatural work of God to deliver his inspired message. Now we're going to answer the question when in verse 10. It's 95 AD, but he says in verse 10, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It's the first day of the week. That's Sunday. By the way, Sunday is still a good day to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Have you recognized he's here this morning? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, where am I, folks? In the midst of them." He is here. Maybe it's due to your lack of paying attention that you haven't sensed his presence. But he might be sitting right next to you. He might be walking up and down into the aisles of this church auditorium. He is here. He is with us. And then notice what in verse 10 and 11. First, what? He says, "He heard a great voice." Verse 10, "I heard a great voice behind me, a great voice as of a trumpet." So he heard this great voice that sounded like a trumpet. Now you know what trumpets sound like, blah, 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 but a talking trumpet. Trumpets are usually loud and can be blaring and blatty, but this one apparently was extremely loud, and he's preaching and he's giving him a message. So he heard this great voice, but secondly, he heard a message in verse 11. And the verse 11 says, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book." So there's two things to this message. He identifies himself as Christ. "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Then he says, "Whatever you see," he says, "I want you to write in a book." So he is given this message and send it to the seven churches, and he gives the names of the churches. We'll look at those a little bit more later. So I respond the way John does by saying, "Wow." That's what we come to in verses 12 through 16. Wow. Because he starts now looking, and it says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw." And he tells us what he saw. The setting, first of all. So John is there on the island, and he's in a trance. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. And all of a sudden, he hears this voice, "John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And here's the seven churches. And John knew what those seven churches were. Can you imagine hearing God's voice thundering behind you this morning? And as it's thundering, your first reaction might be to go, or to hit the floor. But finally, after a minute, John turns to look to see who is talking to him. And when he turns and sees, he describes, first of all, the setting. In verse 13, he says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw this voice, and I saw these seven golden lampstands, and and there was somebody sitting in the middle of them. You say, what are golden lampstands? Some people get pictures of those things. If you've been to any living room that's got a stand, a lamp, it starts from the floor and it goes up and it has lights on it. That's a lamp stand. It's a stand that has lights on it. We have them in our living rooms. You have them anywhere today. I was going to bring one in. I thought, you know what? They don't need my visual help here. You can figure this out. You're pretty intelligent people. All right, so it's a lamp stand. And these, I would assume there's lights coming from these lamps. And then notice what it says next. It says, the sight that he saw. And in the midst of these seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Powerful details are given at this point. His robes are described in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about with the breast with a golden girdle. Golden breastplate he had on his breast. His head and hair were white as snow, verse 14 tells us, and his eyes, were like a flame of fire, which kind of ties us in with the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9. His feet, in verse 15, like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. So the bronze is in the furnace, and it is so hot, it is white or dark, deep red. It's turned so hot. And so his whole feet looked like that bronze, and his voice like the sound of many waters. So his voice was not only sounding like a trumpet, but it sounded like the thundering of Niagara Falls. How many have been to Niagara Falls? So you know what the thunder, the roar of that is like. When you get up to the mouth of that or to the edge of it, you've got to shout to one another to be able to hear each other. And so this voice was extremely loud and powerful. And in his right hand, verse 16 tells us, were seven stars. We'll look at that in a moment. Just remember, in his right hand are seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. So it's like I'm looking at the sun. What is John's response? It's like the response that you and I need to have. It is that of worship. In verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then he laid his hand upon me. And then notice Jesus' words in verses 17 and 18. You've got worship. You've got John's worship and Jesus' words in verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And then he identifies himself. And he that liveth and was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. This is the third time in this chapter, by the way, that Jesus is identified in this way, the first and the last. Keep in mind, folks, this is the last book of the Bible. He was there at the beginning, and he's going to close it out for us. He is the one that started it all, and he will end it all. And the one who rose from the dead, verse 18, lets us know for sure this is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has the keys of hell and death. The devil does not hold those keys, folks. Christ does. Christ is the sovereign Lord over death and hell. And the only way for us to get out of hell and out of that death is to have Jesus Christ with his keys unlock it for us. John MacArthur describes this vision, concluding this way, in stark contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our day who claim to have seen God, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Those brought face to face with the blazing, holy glory of the Lord Jesus Christ are terrified, realizing their sinful unworthiness to be in his holy presence. That was what John was experiencing in that moment. Which leads us to some meaningful instructions in verse 19. The meaningful instructions are simple. It's a simple demand in verse 19. Write. That's all he says. Write. That's your job, John. Write. That demand is plain. It is prominent. The command to write is referenced two times in verse 11 and verse 19, and it's alluded to a third time in verses 1 through 3. That is John's responsibility, to write, give the details of what I'm given to you so that the whole world can see how I'm going to end this planet's existence. The demand is plain and prominent, it's purposeful. We have the masterful book of Revelation because God instructed John to write it. And it must be clearly understood that at this point, John was not given a free hand to write whatever creative, entertaining, futuristic, nonfiction material he could dream up. God gives it to John and goes on to give him three specific categories for this writing project. God intended man to know something specific and to understand, and why else would he want John to record it? God wants John to know, and God wants you and me to know today. And we can know if we read what John wrote at God's command. Which leads us to the significant division. Here then is the division, the outline of the book. There is the past. Write, he says in verse 19, the things which thou hast seen, the present, and the things which are, and the future, and the things which shall be hereafter. There is the outline of the book of Revelation. And that'll be on your exam when I give it later on. The outline of the book of Revelation, the things which thou hast seen is the past, the things which are is the present, and the things which shall be hereafter is future. You know, when the past, the present, and the future have already been referenced four times in this first chapter. Four times. And now he brings it up again. When you travel along the interstate of a highway across the state and somewhere, and you might stop at a rest area, and you go in there, and usually they have a big map on the wall there. It'll be the map of the state of Ohio or Pennsylvania or whatever state you're driving through. And you look at that map and you want to know where you are. And you go there, and usually they have a star exactly where you are, and it says, you are here. And that's what we're going to be able to do through the book of Revelation. All the way through, we're going to be able to see this giant map of the end times, and it's going to point to the star and says, right now, that's where you are. That's where you are. So let's conclude with the mystery illuminated in verse 20. Notice the first two words of verse 20, it says, the mystery. Oh boy, here we go. The book of Revelation is just one of those mysterious books. It's so deep and so I can't understand it. It is so hard to understand. And we'll never be able to understand it because look, it's got big words like that, mystery. Well, I want you to see the mysteries are exposed here, first of all. He says there's two mysteries I'm going to show you right now. The mystery of the seven stars is the first one, which thou sawest in my right hand. Remember, we saw seven stars in Jesus' right hand. And, he says, the seven golden lampstands. The two mysteries are of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He's got seven stars in his hand. He's got seven golden lampstands, and he's in the middle of all those seven lampstands. He says, I'm going to tell you the mystery of that. By the way, when you want to know the mysteries of electricity, you can learn in one of two ways. You can play with it, and you might get fried, or you can read about it in textbooks and have somebody explain it to you. In a similar way, when you want to learn about the mysteries of the future, you can learn in one of two ways. You can play with it. I'm talking about through palm readers and crystal balls and fortune tellers and horoscopes and seances and whatever, and get burned by them, and you will. Or you can read and study about it from the textbook that tells us what's coming. The first group can't even get many of their future mysteries and predictions correct anyway. So you're wasting your time, your money, and playing with your life in the middle, in between. Not wise. The second, of course, is to read God's Word and study it and see what God has to say about the future. And that's what we're going to do with this last phrase of verse 20, where it tells us the meaning is explained. He explains the meaning for us very clearly there. At the last part of verse 20, he says, the seven stars are. Here's what they are. They're the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches, that's what they are. And the second one is, the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when you see those mysteries, you say, oh, wow, that's really mystical. He's standing beside these lights, and it's a mysterious light there. No, it's not mysterious. He said, this is what they are, the seven churches. And the stars are the pastors in the hand of Christ. He said, wait a minute, it doesn't say pastors, it says angels. Two mysteries are revealed here. This is a classic portion of Revelation to show us how proper interpretation can work. John Woolard said, the problems of interpretation of Revelation have often been made far greater than they really are. They frequently yield to patient study and comparison with other portions of Scripture. Unfortunately, there are so many scholars out there today that dig in deep and they start bringing in all kinds of suggestions and ideas and possibilities, and they never tell you what they know for sure, and many times they don't know much for sure. What we need to do is stick with what the Bible teaches, and there's much that we can know and get it clearly. The seven stars, I said, are the angels of the churches. There's three views regarding this. One is that every church has a guardian angel over it. There are a few scholars that believe that. There is no other place in Scripture that would indicate that churches do have their individual guardian angel. We do know that children have guardian angels. We know that there are guardian angels, but never has there been designated that we know of guardian angels over churches. And if it were an angel, my question is, why would the Lord instruct John to write these messages to deliver to angels? He hadn't done that anywhere in the Bible. The angels are already in the presence of God. They are used as messengers to deliver instructions from God to men. Never was a man instructed to deliver a message to an angel. As Leon Morris said, it's a strange way to treat a guardian angel. The word for angel there is the Greek word angelos, and most times in the Bible it is translated as angel. But the word literally means messenger. It means messenger. It is a person who makes an announcement. And while this word may often refer to angels, it is used of others translated differently at this time. For example, this word, the same exact word, is used in Luke chapter 7:24, and it says, after John's messengers had left, Jesus began to speak. After John's angelos, messengers, he could have said angels, but we know that they weren't angels, they were human beings. So it is used naturally in the sense of a messenger. And so we see that these men who are pastors over the church serve as messengers, which reminds us of what the responsibility of a pastor is. His goal and his responsibility is to give the message of God. He is a messenger from heaven, and not he is a messenger of God for the people to preach God's message and nothing else. He should not be giving you his own opinion, his own ideas. He should preach the Word of God. And he holds the pastors responsible for the churches, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3 when we come to those. And so, God, Jesus Christ, holds those pastors in his right hand. It speaks to us of responsibility, sovereign control, and of his protection. He does protect his people. We are in the hand of Christ. The message is also finally emphasized, and with this we'll close. John is to give this message, first of all, to these churches, to pastors in the churches. And each time in the next two chapters, he will talk about to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church in all those churches. He goes to the pastor, and the pastor is to relay that message to the churches. The whole book of Revelation, as well as the entire Bible, is a message to churches everywhere. We may find great words of instruction for Berea Baptist in this book. Every church in America and around the globe will find instruction from this book. So many readers study this book out of curiosity or fascination with the future. They see it as having entertainment value. But God never gave it for that purpose. He gave it to warn and to guide us as the end approaches. So with that, let us do some application. I have three things. Study to know. Study to know Christ as your personal Savior. Study to know Him who is coming again. Study to know. Secondly, study to grow. Not just to satisfy your curiosity, know who He is, but to grow in your faith. Let it change your life as we study this book these next couple of weeks. Prophetic studies should produce holy living, expectant living, personal sanctification, faithful service, concern for others, joy, and restraint of a critical service, and ultimately passion for worship. And then finally, study to show Christ's offer of salvation and His warning of judgment. We need to show that to a watching world, to a listening world, to a world that is not paying attention right now. We need to share the message to them. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming. Surely I come quickly.